Good morning. Good to be with you this morning to continue the way of the cross. This morning, as we have been going through it, we began with the wrestle of the cross, and Alan preached incredibly last week to really tee us up for the continued journey as we head toward Easter. We're entering Passion Week. That is really where we, really as followers of Christ, go deep on reflecting on what it is that Jesus did for us. And I myself think can easily fall into a bit of a routine. Yep, okay, Easter again, got it, been there, done that. But actually there is fresh revelation and understanding that comes for each one of us personally every time we reflect on the cross. Every time we truly go to the cross and sit in the presence of Jesus and in his face, it's never not new. It's constantly being renewed, and our eyes are being opened further, and our understanding is being expanded. And so I want to just encourage you to continue to lean in. This is anything but routine. This is anything but just an annual mark on the calendar. It's God wanting to get a hold of you in new ways to address the circumstances of your life by putting them all against the person of Jesus Christ. We will never in all of our lifetime be able to behold who he is until we sit there on that day before him. But God gives us the progressive opportunity to continue to learn, and I'm so excited about what we can learn today. As we look at Mark 15, the next installment here is the weight of the cross. We have the wrestle of the cross, and now we have the weight of the cross. So let me dive right into Mark 15. Verse 15. We begin here with Jesus who stood before Pilate as he was being accused. And it says, "So to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters called the Praetorium, and called out the entire regiment. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. Then they saluted him and taunted, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him on the head with a reed stick, spit on him, and dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it." I'm going to stop right there, and I think the thing that really occurs to me as we look at this passage is it's important not just because this is the story and the means by which we all were offered eternal life. Like, this is worth studying just so we can understand what happened there, but it also is interesting and applies to us and is so important for us to meditate on, because actually Jesus says to us in Mark 8, just a few chapters before, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me." And that's interesting for a number of reasons. Number one, it's interesting because he knew he was going to die on a cross. I mean, I don't know if that's ever really sank into you, but I mean, he knew the exact form of his death, and so he was connecting that to this. And now that we have the full story of what ultimately happened with him, the implications of what he was saying become even bigger. You know, people must have said, "What? Take up your cross. What does that really mean ultimately?" And it wasn't clear until now. But I think the thing is as simple as that at first blush seems to be, we really don't understand what that means, do we? I mean, what does it mean for you, Ryan Kennedy, to take up your cross? What's your cross? Or Curtis Hansen? What does it mean? What's your cross? And then what does it mean to follow Jesus in that? Melissa Gorham, like what is your cross? And you can't say Sean. What does it mean? And then, even if we understand what it means, can we do it? Can we actually do it? I mean, I think we struggle. And so he provides a model and a means, a way and a picture for us to understand how we can possibly do this. Well, the first thing that we see, and probably the most pivotal point in the passage as we're going to focus on it today, is that actually, amazingly, Jesus, who was God incarnate, he was God who became a man, came down to earth, was born of a human, and so was fully human, but was also fully God, actually needed help in this process. I mean, how is that possible? That, as you'll see in verse 21, it says that some guy came along, no like super spiritual guy or guru guy or angelic guy or giant guy or any of those things, just some random guy came along to help Jesus. I mean, that alone has to just get our attention and go, what, why? I mean, I remember the story of Jesus as he went out into the wilderness for 40 days and he fasted, and it says he was attended to by angels. Well, that seems appropriate. He's God. It sounds like a story of mythic proportion, doesn't it? And then I've never been out in the wilderness attended to angels, but I'm just me. I'm just Eric. I'm just a guy. But Jesus, he got angels. That makes sense. This doesn't make any sense. Especially because here he was doing the great act of salvation. He was performing his greatest work. And oh, by the way, he needed an assistant? Doesn't that make it like a little bit less powerful? Doesn't that kind of strip it of its glory? I mean, the hero is the one who does it all by himself, isn't he? I mean, isn't that the hero that we look up to, the self-sustaining, self-reliant, powerful? He did it by pulling himself up by the bootstraps. He had guts. Thank you for that, Karen. You may hear that again today. I mean, isn't that what we admire? Is if you can do it yourself, if you can go it alone? And yet Jesus didn't. And what's interesting to me, too, about this, before we get to Simon, because we need to understand Simon. We've got to understand what is going on there. The thing that always blows me away, and of course, now it's hard to read these passages in the day and age of Passion of the Christ. Like, you can't, if you've seen the movie, immediately your mind's going to kind of go there. And it's this horrific portrayal of exactly what's happening here. The thing that's amazing, I'm grateful for that movie because it really kind of puts you front and center to what happened, but the Bible doesn't really do it justice, does it? I've always wondered, why doesn't the Bible go into like gory detail about what happened? I mean, it was so horrific, and it's a few verses that said they hit and mocked him and they whipped him. I mean, they beat him within an inch of his life in such brutal ways it's unimaginable, and the Bible just really doesn't say much about it. And it's interesting because even though then after he endured all that he endured, he had to then carry this cross in this act of cruel irony. He has to then carry the means of his own execution along what we now, you know, what we call the Via Dolorosa, the way of pain, which is about a third of a mile. And the cross, as they can best estimate, was probably about 300 pounds. But the cross piece alone would have been 100. Some say, well, it must have only been the cross piece. Well, I don't know how you do that. I mean, it seems like he hung on a cross. 300 pounds after being beaten within an inch of his life, a third of a mile. I mean, if you think about it, it is absolutely mind-boggling. The Bible just doesn't really spend too much time on that. And I think it's because actually what he physically endured, while overwhelming and unimaginable, is not the greatest weight of this cross. And it helps us to focus on the right thing. I want to focus for a moment on how he got help with the cross. Because again, if he's modeling something for us, and Mark 8:34 is true, then we've got to take a close look here. We've got to study it in order to understand, how did he do it? Well, he got help. And look who he got help from. This is what blows me away. So if you look at the beginning of verse 21, it says, a passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene. And like, if you're a scholar, you're digging into this and you're trying to figure out, like, his name was Simon and what did that mean? And he was from Cyrene. I've read a lot about this. I can't seem to make a whole ton of it. Some people think because he was from Cyrene, which was in Libya, that he was a black man. Some people, because there was a small portion of Jews in Cyrene, thought he might be a Jewish man. In the 50s, he was portrayed by Sidney Poitier. In The Passion, he was portrayed by what seems to be a Jewish man. What we know is that he was a passerby. He was literally just a random guy. I mean, imagine somebody just walking by this building. So he really had no context for what was going on. He was just passing by. And he wasn't from the area. So he wouldn't seem to have known much of anything. I mean, that's the little that we know. All of this takes place in one verse, verse 21. And so you would think that if he was going to get help, Jesus, that it would be from somebody significant, somebody that was planned by somebody, somewhere, somehow. But it was this random dude from Libya. And then the other thing is, other than the fact that he wouldn't have been abreast of the day's events, is that he was coming from the countryside. So the next part says that he was coming from the countryside just then. So he would have been not only just not from the area, not in the area when all of this started. Wouldn't have heard the rumors, wouldn't have heard, you know, all the stuff that's going on. He was just completely clueless about what was happening. And so we know that. So, and we can assume that he was fairly apathetic. I mean, some scholars say, well, he must have showed some compassion to Jesus, and that's why the soldiers enlisted him. But it doesn't say that. So he was probably clueless and probably didn't care. I mean, I may be reading a little bit into it, but I mean, that's a reasonable assumption. I mean, how sad for Jesus. It wasn't one of his closest friends who at that point had all, in one way, shape, or form, seemed to kind of abandon him. It was just some random guy. And then the last thing we see is that it says, and the soldiers forced him to carry the cross. So he didn't know what was going on. He probably didn't really care. And now he's being forced to help. And the choice of words is interesting. It didn't say he just helped, and it didn't just say he was a random guy. It gives all these little bits of information so that we can understand all the dynamics of what was happening here. He was forced to help. Well, of course, who would come upon a scene like that and be like, you know what, can I help that guy out? All these soldiers, it says the entire regiment was around him. They were beating, abusing, mocking, and spitting on this man who was seemingly stumbling under this cross of his. And would he have gone, yeah, you know what, I really want to help. That looks like a situation I want to get involved in. Can I be a part of that? No, they had to force him to do it. Once again, it wasn't even a willing participant in this whole thing. And I mean, have you ever been helped by somebody who doesn't really want to help you? It's kind of a sad feeling. It's like a random guy who doesn't know you, doesn't know your situation, doesn't care, and doesn't want to help you. How does that feel? It's just great. What's interesting is it doesn't actually say that Jesus was asking for help. But I'm sure, based on the circumstances, he was in desperate, desperate need of help. Jesus needed help. The creator of the universe needed help. God needed help. This is what he modeled for us. And so that hero's way of self-reliance and self-dependence and self-sustaining mumbo jumbo, it just doesn't really hold up with Jesus. In fact, it says in Galatians 6, which just connects so well to this moment and challenges us not only to receive help, but to be looking for what. Who wants to be the Simon? Can you imagine if you had an opportunity? Can you imagine if you were the guy? It was actually Luke from Yorba Linda that helped Jesus. I mean, you'd be like, hey, I'm pretty much sewn up for the rest of my life. I'm in the book. we're actually supposed to be looking for opportunities to help one another. It says in Galatians 6, verses 2 through 3, it says, share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. If you think you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. That's the New Living Translation. I think it just says it like it is. I think we do. We think, well, I've got so much going on. I'm so busy. I mean, I've got priorities. And actually, the Bible's saying, actually, you're not that important. You can help. You can help, and you can help willingly, unlike what it seems to be Simon to be doing here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this great quote. He says, the Christian, however, must bear the burden of a brother. He must suffer and endure the brother. It is only when he is a burden that another person is really a brother. I love that. I mean, that paints such a picture that actually we can't truly say that we are for, invested, and deeply committed to somebody else until they become a burden to us. And yet most of us, most of the time, are trying to avoid extra burdens. We have a lot of burdens in this life. And Bonhoeffer says, no, actually, that's when the other person becomes a brother, a sister. So do we depend on others? I mean, do we really do it? And do we do it like Jesus did it? Because there's some other things we notice, and there's ways that we depend on other people that are not right, or don't, as it were. The first issue is just independence. I've got this. Can you imagine if the next few verses, after verse 21, they force Simon, Jesus started battling the cross away from him? No, Simon, I got this. What are you doing? I didn't ask anybody for help. Did I ask for your help? You don't even want to do it anyway. Fine, then just beat it. He didn't do that. He actually was able to be dependent on this man for a moment, for the thing that he was actually called to do. The other way that I think we get it wrong is we have unhealthy dependence on other people. Why is nobody helping me with this? This is too impossible for me to bear. Somebody must be helping me with this. The Galatians scripture actually doesn't speak to the one whose burden it speaks to the ones who can help. So this is not primarily instruction for you to now go guilting people for not helping you. Because we can be unhealthy in our dependence on other people. Or we can be codependent, right? There's a whole nother issue, which is that we do like to scan the landscape for people who need help and go to help them because we so need to be needed. Can you imagine if Simon was codependent? Be like, guys, I got this. I'm going to help him out. It's going to be difficult for me, but actually, the fact that he's going to need me, it completes me. And I'm joking, but we often will do that. Or we'll bear the burden to the extent that we weren't meant to bear it in an effort to be valued, affirmed, proven in some way. I mean, I think of this situation, what if Simon came up and he said, you know what, Jesus? I've got it from here. You can just go. I'm going to take the cross, and I'm going to have them put me on it. Jesus would have been like, okay. But that wouldn't have done what the cross was intended to do. Because Simon was not the spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world through his crucifixion. See, we would have lost out if Simon would have tried to jump in and do too much. And that's the thing, we've got to be careful. We want to go in and manage people's situations. Alan has spoken over these last couple of weeks about how it is that we come in and in our efforts to help, we want to just relieve everybody of everything. We just want to see them happy and peaceful and joyful and not encumbered or burdened. And yet somehow, in many of these situations, God does. God's saying, no, don't do that. I intended for him to be the one who was nailed to the cross. You're messing up the whole thing. Or even if Simon didn't intend to go, but he just said, okay, Jesus, I'm going to distract the guards and do kind of a little, you know, with this cross, and then bam, you just bolt. See, our help was never intended to subvert the work of God in people's lives. Because it seems that what he intends for us is to go through these circumstances as Jesus did for the sake of his glory and for the service of others. That's what the cross is. It's willing self-denial to glorify God for the sake of others. And when we try to shortcut that or battle against that or do anything other than fully embrace that, we'll find ourselves in the kind of battle we just don't want to be in. One of the things that I have noticed in people and even in myself is that it's easy to begin to resent the cross. Like in the case of Simon, I think not only did he not know, did he not care, was he not willing, he was probably, could have been, just a bit resentful. How in the heck did I get myself into this situation? This is not fair. He doesn't say that. I'll credit him with that. Maybe the writer is easy on him. But it would be very easy to go, this is just not fair. What did I do to deserve this? I had no part in this. I am not guilty of anything. I should not even be here right now. How did this happen? And that is often what we encounter when we find ourselves in a situation that's difficult, that is a willing self-denial for the sake of God's glory, the service of others, we actually just start to resent the very people that God has called us to serve. Maybe it's your own family, your church community, your life group. The thing that I love about Jesus is that he doesn't. There's no evidence of that whatsoever. I mean, we know that would be true, just kind of by assumption, but what is even more amazing that in the Luke account of this passage, it says that the women that were standing along the road were weeping for him. And in Luke, and it doesn't say this in the other three Gospels, but in Luke, he pauses in this moment, noticing these women, and what does he say? Yes, it is true. You should have great sympathy for me. This is nonsense. This is so unfair. And the very people that I'm going to die for are the ones who are killing me. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. The thing that he says is not only is he not resentful, he turns around and he says to these women, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Because actually, this is an indication of just how bad things are. And they're only going to get worse. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he goes on to tell them. Can you imagine feeling like you are completely unjustly being tortured, beaten, and walked to your death, and other people start to sympathize, and instead you correct them and say, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Because oftentimes when we take on these things willingly, I mean, whether it's that we raise our hands to put our faith in Jesus, we do it without really knowing what we're getting ourselves into, don't we? I mean, in some ways, I feel like Jesus didn't entirely know what he was getting himself into. What's the proof of that? I mean, it seemed like he did. He was sweating drops of blood in the garden. He seemed to be beholding it in a pretty profound way. But actually, when he finally gets to the cross and he said, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? There appears to be some surprise that actually, as much as I contemplated how difficult this was going to be, I never could have imagined. He seems surprised. And I think we have the same situation when we take on willing self-denial for the sake of God and to serve other people. We at some point get in over our heads. And we realize, I can't do this. And it's making me angry. I'm frustrated. I'm resentful. I mean, what are our crosses? What are our crosses? I think that's what we've got. Let's get a bit practical for a moment. For me, I think one of the first crosses I ever had was this. Was the Bible. Because I came to faith and I discovered the love of Jesus Christ and I was like, oh my gosh, this is what I've been looking for my whole life. The truth. I'm liberated. I finally have the answer to the question that I've been asking for as long as I can remember. And all I have to do is give my life? No problem. I'll just do that. Great. And then somebody handed me one of these and said, this is what it means. And I was like, oh, excellent. And I started paging through and I was like, you mean I really shouldn't keep drinking like I do and smoking and having inappropriate sexual relationships and swearing and gossiping and lying and stealing? Oh, that's quite a cross. I actually willingly submitted myself to this for the sake of self-denial, to glorify God and serve other people. I mean, you don't really look at it that way, but that's exactly what it is. And we don't really know what we're getting ourselves into. And that's what I think is so beautiful about this passage, because what we encounter is that along the way, we desperately need help. We cannot possibly do even a fraction of what's in here. And so as you struggle to live these words and you feel guilt and you put it on the shelf and you just walk away from it for a while, it's because you cannot do it yourself. And I'm amazed at how many Christians want to try to live this without being in this. How can you possibly do that? You know, it's interesting. I was talking to Kirk Randolph, who is a font of wisdom, quirky guy. And we were talking about a couple that was going through some difficult issues. They were married in the church. They grew up in the church together. But actually, they left the church. And from there, their marriage fell apart. And he just said to me, I've seen this before, where you get married in a certain environment where you have all these supports you don't even know are there. It's like this greenhouse of cultivating this glory of God thing called marriage, and then you bring it into the arid desert and you wonder why it shrivels and dies. And I was like, you're so smart, Kirk. Because I've seen it myself too. Marriage, by the way, is another cross. Yeah. People are like, oh, poor Celeste. I'm the cross. Because what is marriage? I mean, Alan Rennell spoke so beautifully about it a couple of weeks ago. It is willing self-denial for the glory of God and the service of one other person, among others. We don't look at it that way, do we? We go into it, this is going to be so great. I'm going to get so much out of this. I'm going to have a companion, and I'm going to have fun, and she's so beautiful, and we're going to have sex. That's amazing. I mean, what I get out of this is unbelievable. And then we get into it and we go, oh. Crud. Why did anybody not tell me what this is really about? We realize that it is willing self-denial. It is a cross. And by the way, the Bible has hints about how to do it. And what I find interesting about Jesus is that he doesn't say, pick up your cross and go for it. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. Do the cross thing a certain way. Because we can all pick up the cross of marriage, willing self-denial, and then just make an absolute mess of it because we don't do what he calls us to do. We married this really sweet couple back in our old church 15 years ago. And we were premarital counseling them, you know, doing some kind of tune-up moments in the first year or so. And And they were struggling in their sex life, which is not uncommon. You tell that to like a single guy, and he's like, what? Oh no, it's true. This is not about what you get. So they were struggling, and of course, you know, they had different needs. I'm trying to be sensitive. I don't know if we have youngins in the room here. But it's important because so many of us go into these things. And I said, you know, what were you expecting of your sex life? And he goes, well, I mean, to be honest with you, I was thinking like, I'd come home. I'm not going to go too far here. Alan's like, I'd come home, we'd have dinner, she'd have a nice hot meal waiting for me, and I'd spend a long day, and maybe I'd take off my shoes and she'd rub my feet while I finished dessert. And then we'd wipe off the dinner table and just right there. And I was like, really? Like, you really thought that? I mean, it sounds amazing, but that's crazy. So we just kind of tried to work with them, and the truth of the matter is, after a period of time, and we found this out not too long ago, he began to have an affair, and they're now divorced, and they had two kids. And it was because he had no idea what he was getting himself into, and he had such misconceptions. And actually, they wound up leaving that church and kind of floating around, and I'm convinced that that was a key part of the undoing. They cultivated this relationship in an environment where other people were helping to bear their burdens, and now they dropped themselves into the arid desert, and it shriveled. And I mean, I've just seen it over and over and over again. If Jesus needed help from a brother, how much more do we need that help? We have to take this as an incredible cautionary tale. We have to behold this for exactly what it is. The last thing I want to mention is beyond help with the cross and its weight and resenting the weight of the cross is coping with the weight of the cross. How do we really deal with it? Help being one key piece for sure. But I think we all have different ways of dealing with the weight of the cross, don't we? Often very unhealthy. And there's such an interesting clue here. Because number one, and I love this Hebrews 12 passage, because it helps us understand exactly what was motivating Jesus. How do we cope with it? How do we cope with it? Well, there's a verse that says exactly how Jesus coped with it in one way. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. If we're going to feel its weight, we must also keep in full view the joy that is set before us. What I love about this is that it starts with saying, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we all have to go, we are? Are we really? I don't see them. And he knows that. The writer of Hebrews knows that. It's why he's trying to get us to lift our eyes and see the big picture. Because when we're under the weight of the cross, all we can see is like our toes. And we don't see the glory of what's happening around us and recognize that all of this is for a purpose that God is doing in our lives in order that he may be glorified and others may be served. If we don't have our eyes on the joy set before us, which is eternal life in him, which is glorifying him through all of that we're doing and enduring, and the pain that we're experiencing actually being the perfection of our souls so that we are conformed to the likeness of Jesus, then there's no way we're going to make it. That's how Jesus coped with the cross. It was for the joy set before him. He focused and set his mind on that thing. What's interesting is I don't think he would have been able to do this in verse 23 if he hadn't. It says simply, they offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. They say that it was common that they would offer somebody under those circumstances a gift of mercy, a drugged drink, so that it would just stupefy them and somehow dull the edge of pain that they were experiencing. And Jesus refused it. He said, no, I'm not going to cope that way. And yet, don't we have so many ways of coping that dull, numb, and distract us from the pain? So beautiful that Jesus turned away from this coping mechanism, because now we know that we can too. And I know there are issues of addiction. My brother died of heroin addiction. He was in horrible health and died of septicemia because of heroin addiction 2 years ago. I've seen it up close and personal. I walked for 20 years with him. He lived in my home. I get it. Each of these things need to be dealt with in a different way, but most of us don't live in that place. They live in a place of low-grade escapism that we use to cope with the weight of the cross. And Jesus just shows us, you don't have to. By the power of God that lived in him, he didn't have to do that. But then how? And I'll close with this. How do we? Because whether you like a drink or two or three at the end of each day, or you immerse yourself in television or social media or so many of the other multiple distractions that are available, you probably feel some measure of guilt around it. It probably just nags you in some way if you're using something other than the way God gave us to cope with the weight of the cross. See, because as we see with Jesus, we all need help. But the beauty is we don't have to hope that some unwilling, apathetic, clueless person comes by to do it. We all have a better Simon in Jesus. Why is it good to behold the absolute horror that the cross was? Because it shows us the lengths he went to be a better Simon. It shows us it shows us how serious he was to be able to help us. It shows us how desperate he was to help us. The joy set before him was that when all this was over, he would then turn around and not only save all of humanity by this act, but that he would walk with you every day through every situation you'll ever face. He will be the Simon to bear the cross with you. But often we are so unwilling just to ask and truly push into him and take advantage of this grace gift that's available on the cross for us. Because after all, he said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That invitation to come is not just because he's nice, not just because he's sentimental, it's because he actually earned the right to be the only Savior we could possibly have. And he did it by horrific means that are as convincing as anything I've ever seen. If somebody took a bullet for you, you'd be convinced that they were committed to you. If somebody did this for you, there'd be no room for argument. He is so committed to us to be our better Simon. Let's pray. God, we're undone by your incredible grace and generosity and the work that Jesus endured so that he could be our ultimate help. We lean on you now, God. We lean on you, God, because we know that we cannot, like the self-reliant hero, do it on our own. Come in this place, I pray, in Jesus' name right now, that we may feel anew the help of Jesus with the weight of these crosses that we bear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.